clock doesn't. So I was already going to say that I feel like tonight is the night where I need the extra time that I let you guys have back like a week ago. So we may not finish the material for tonight, but we'll get as far as we can and see where we are. All right. So welcome back. Let me make sure I've got my, yeah. Okay, so let's just kind of pick up with where we left off on Sunday. So we considered that Jesus had this sort of very peculiar way of calling people to be part of this kingdom movement that he was leading. On one hand, he used parables and what I've called riddles. You can call them a variety of different things, but just sort of putting them in a bucket. Parables and riddles that would force those people that had ears to hear to discern what the values of the kingdom were and the means by which it would arrive and how it would spread. And then on the other hand, Jesus bid that those who would hear his teaching would repent and believe. And we talked about the idea that those are really two ways of talking about the idea that Jesus wants people to give up what they think being a good Israelite, a good child of God would be, and to instead be devoted to Jesus himself, that Jesus was putting himself at the center now of what it meant to be God's people. And we suggested this overall idea that Jesus saw the kingdom as a sort of new family of Israel, right? A new sort of Israel that would be what God had always intended Israel to be. So in this class, we want to move to the second of our five themes of Jesus' kingdom announcement. I was thinking the way that these themes sort of address certain questions, right? And if the first theme here about the invitation was really about, well, how do I get in, right? How do I join the movement? How do I enter the kingdom? Tonight's question is about, well, who else is going to be there, right? Who else is going to be in the kingdom? And so we're going to look tonight at the types of people that Jesus accepted into his company, into his fellowship, as God's new people. So let's start with connecting this. Well, let's start with our goals. So again, three things we want to cover tonight. We want to explore the controversy that Jesus incurred by eating with tax collectors and sinners. So we're going to talk about tax collectors and sinners, Jesus's practice of eating with them, and why he did that and what that meant. Second, we want to make connections between Jesus's frequent and recurring healing of sick people and people that were possessed by demons or unclean spirits. The Gospels use both of those terms to talk about these people, and make connections between that practice and what Jesus's vision for the kingdom was, because there are some appropriate ideas about that and some misconceptions about that as well. And then I want to try to lead us, if we can get there tonight, into then a suggestion about who Jesus actually believed was the real enemy of God's people. If Jesus's kingdom was not going to be like any other kingdom of the world, and if it wasn't going to be what the Jewish people expected, one of the things that Jesus does is redefine who the actual enemy of God's kingdom is. So we'll try to take a look at that tonight. Okay. So again, let's start by connecting Jesus' call to repent and believe with tax collectors and sinners. So as we mentioned at the end of class on Sunday, it was those that were the professionally holy who thought that these were the types of people that actually needed to repent, right? Jesus should have been calling the tax collectors and sinners to repent. And yet, it's apparently a common practice of Jesus and his disciples to openly fellowship and eat meals with these people. So the first thing to ask is, who were these people? And what made them so concerning to people like the Pharisees? So we're not told a lot about what the sins of the sinners were. Some people have suggested that the term sinners was sort of a technical, pejorative term that Pharisees used to describe anybody who wasn't a Pharisee. As convenient as that might be, that's probably not precisely the case. There's also a suggestion, and you guys have probably heard or had suggested of this, that this term would have included prostitutes, right? Prostitutes are sort of stereotypical sinner type person that someone might suggest would belong in this group. There's some evidence of that, but there's actually not a lot. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says to the Pharisees, here he says that tax collectors and prostitutes, this is Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31, that tax collectors and prostitutes were among those who had believed John the Baptist, and likewise, they are the people that will get into the kingdom of God ahead of the chief priests and the elders. So that's one reference that Jesus makes to prostitutes. Some people have suggested that the woman that washes Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7 was a prostitute, although that's not stated. And as you are probably aware, there's just sort of this free and open idea out there that Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' primary female followers, was herself a prostitute, although Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give no such description of her as that, right? So maybe it includes prostitutes, maybe it doesn't. Really, I think what we can say about these people, the sinners, is that this term probably didn't have any specific transgressions in mind at all. It wasn't as if one particular sin or one particular category or type of sin made you a sinner. It's probably just a generalized term in the way that we might use it today of people that we know in the world. So whatever the particular sins of the sinners were, in one way, these were people that probably just in their lives, they disregarded the law. They disregarded a holy life before God. They were probably not the type of people that would have regularly gone to synagogue, not even on Christmas or Easter. So, I'm glad someone chuckled at that. That was funny. It's funnier in my notes. So there's this public reputation around these people that these are the kind of people that respectable, God-fearing people don't associate with, or their reputation will be called into question. Now, one special category of sinners, of course, is the tax collectors. So tax collection was a really important function of the Roman Empire, especially in the territories that it had conquered, like Palestine, right? The Romans didn't collect taxes from themselves. They collected taxes and tributes from the kings and the regions that they had conquered. And there was taxes on a wide variety of things. Things that we might be familiar with, right? Sales taxes and property taxes and special projects taxes. And all of these were sort of part of this big government bureaucracy that involved actually charging people for their taxes. And, we'll talk a little bit about the Herods in a couple of weeks. But, Herod, who was the ruler, the Herods. This is what's confusing about Herod. There's more than one of them. The Herods that ruled during the time of Jesus. In fact, one of them was a ruler in Galilee at the time. These guys were really important for the whole tax collection effort, right? So what you had is you had these individual publicans, right? You may have heard that term as well, who collect taxes from individual people, and they're audited by the chief tax collectors. We have a chief tax collector mentioned in the Bible. Does anybody know who he is? Zacchaeus. Right. So you've got these low level tax collectors who collect funds and they send it up through someone like Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has to report it to someone who might be associated directly with Herod. And then Herod ends up having to pay tribute and send taxes all the way up to Rome. So it's this big hierarchy of thing. And it's a major part of just sort of daily and regular life. Much like it is for us, even though sometimes we have differing sort of awarenesses of that. But so all of these taxes get collected, and they all, in the end, whatever it is, they go in support of the Roman government, right? Even just sort of a simple tax for something like the temple eventually makes its way up to line the pockets of Herod and Rome. And tax collectors had really bad reputations for two reasons. One is because they were part of the system, right? Because they were part of this hierarchy, they were considered to be collaborators, right? They were collaborators with the Herods, and so they might as well have been collaborators with the pagans, right? And they sort of, because of that, they represented the dishonest tactics of many of the rulers and governors, whether of Rome or of Israel. And so a lot of people just sort of bought into that, and they had earned a reputation by being people that took advantage of poor people, and they extorted money from poor people in order to gain approval from their superiors. So these are people that didn't honor God's law, or they were, you know, collaborators with Rome, right? Tax collectors and sinners, the worst of the worst types of people. And yet Jesus is hanging out with these guys. He gets invited to their houses for parties, and he goes and he celebrates in them. And people start complaining about it, right? In Matthew chapter 11, I've got it marked here. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is sort of talking about his own generation of Israelites. And he says in verse 16 that he has to compare his generation to children that are sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children, saying, "We played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." We don't have time to sort of explain all of what that means. But then in verse 18 is sort of the key idea here. You know, John came, he came eating and drinking. Sorry, neither eating or drinking. He didn't eat or drink. And you say, well, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He did the very opposite thing, and yet you found fault with him too. They say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so this is sort of a regular charge or a complaint against Jesus, that he would participate in this type of activity. So what was this about? Why did he do it? And what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? The Pharisees, of course, wanted to know those answers to those same types of questions. So what does Jesus say about why he did this? So let's start in Matthew chapter 9. There are parallels in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. And we're just going to have to, I'm going to have to just sort of walk through these and summarize these for you. But I will give you the scriptural references so you can look at these. In Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, this is the story of where Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple, right? Follow me, and he comes out of the tax booth and he follows Jesus. And after that, Jesus goes to Levi's house, and there's this great feast with a big crowd of his fellow tax collectors and other sinners. And the Pharisees ask why Jesus is doing this, and Jesus says, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast. This is another sort of important piece of that conversation. Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast instead, right? Why not? If you're going to encourage people to be God's people, don't hang out, you know, don't eat and have a party with these people. Do the opposite, right? Fast. And Jesus then speaks in parables and riddles, of course. And he says, you know, people don't fast when they go to the wedding, right? That's a time for celebration. And then he speaks these parables about people that don't sew new patches on old clothes, and they don't put new wine into old wineskins. And the implication of that is that, you know, if something's old, you don't put something new into it, because the old will just sort of break apart, right? There's a newness. There's a different way of doing things that Jesus is suggesting by his eating with tax collectors and sinners that just won't fit in the old way of being God's people. So that's one piece, right? Another really famous instance in which Jesus is confronted about association with tax collectors and sinners is Luke chapter 15. And Jesus responds, if you remember that chapter, by telling three parables, right? The parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and of the prodigal son. And all of those parables end with a party being thrown to celebrate the finding of the precious thing that was lost. And the parable of the sheep and the parable of the coin explicitly end with Jesus saying that the repentance of sinners is worth celebrating over. And the prodigal ends with the father exclaiming, "We had to celebrate and rejoice. It was necessary for us to celebrate and rejoice. For this your brother was dead and lives. He was lost and has been found." And then a third really important instance of Jesus eating with a tax collector. We mentioned Zacchaeus earlier, right? When Jesus spies out Zacchaeus in the tree, right? And he basically invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And some people begin to grumble about this. I'm sorry, this is in Luke chapter 19. So some people begin to sort of grumble and complain about this. And then Zacchaeus, during the time when Jesus is over at his house, Zacchaeus commits to giving all of his possessions to the poor and restoring anything that he would have extorted from people to give it back fourfold. Jesus then declares that Zacchaeus is a saved son of Abraham, right? A true Israelite. For, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So in all three of these key passages, we have the idea about celebrating forgiveness because something that was lost has been found. Something that was dead has been found alive, right? Okay, so Jesus' eating with tax collectors and sinners had to do with repentance and the joy of forgiveness, right? Jesus is engaging with those who need repentance and who need forgiveness the most. These people are the sick people that need a physician. They're the lost sheep being searched for. They're the traitors of the kingdom being brought into the family of Israel. But these aren't, right, we sort of suggested this already, but these aren't private, quiet get-togethers, right? It's not as if sort of Jesus goes to their house in secret and just has a nice, quiet dinner with them, right? There is an atmosphere of celebration around these. So let's talk through that just a little bit. So remember our biblical concept of the idea of forgiveness of sins. This was part of the promise that had been made through the prophets for Israel that when she would return from exile and when God would restore Israel, that there would be forgiveness of sins. So just as one example of that, right, this passage from Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant and the new heart, right? And then in verse 34, "No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more," right? Forgiveness was something much like, you know, forgiveness and repentance go hand in hand. And we said on Sunday that repentance was going to be the hallmark of God's people when God became the king again. And so subsequently, the forgiveness of sinners is the hallmark that God is becoming the king again, right? This is why there's a party going on, because this is good news. The meal and the fellowship itself is a signal of that to people. It's a symbol that Jesus is doing something new within God's kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean, we'll talk about this on Sunday, this doesn't mean that Jesus is affirming the sins of the sinners, right? We're going to talk about that on Sunday. There are expectations to be made against these people who repent and are forgiven. But I think there are several things we can take out of this practice. One is that personal repentance and forgiveness is an important part of Jesus' demands for sinners, right? But the point of this is that Jesus is doing something because it demonstrates, or, you know, like we said a second ago, it signals that something new is on the horizon, right? This is the meaning of the parables, you know, of the parable, of the idea that, you know, people don't fast in the wedding, right? You don't put new wine into old wineskins. The message of that is it's the wrong time for that stuff, right? It's the wrong time to mourn here, right? When we're confronted with repentance and forgiveness of sins, the appropriate action is to celebrate. And so this is, you know, this is the meaning too of the parables in Luke chapter 15, right? Celebrations are appropriate to the forgiveness of sins. Second, that the sinners, the sinners whom Jesus received would be part of the new Israel, which Jesus was gathering and associating with, right? He calls Zacchaeus a true son of Abraham, an Israelite that who was an Israelite, not because of anything that he had necessarily done in his past life, but because he bore the fruits of repentance in his life. And he committed to a life in which his sins would be no more. So then why did people object to this practice, right? You know, I don't think it's because the Pharisees saw Jesus being merciful and compassionate and said, well, we just can't have any of that. We don't do mercy around here. I don't think it's exactly that. I think it's because, you know, if Jesus is coming in making a promise which claims to speak on behalf of God himself, then doing things which seem to not affirm the, you know, the piety of the pious seem a little bit backwards or off-putting, right? And there's a couple of things with this too. You know, Jesus is, I'm having this thing again where it doesn't want to click. We talked early on in a class about Jesus, you know, challenging some of the common conceptions about what made Israelites Israelites, right? These key identity markers. And we talked about things like, you know, the sacred food and table traditions and the temple and the Sabbath. Jesus is challenging some of that here by eating directly with the wrong kinds of people, by eating with people who shouldn't be at the fellowship table. So that's one idea of it, right? That's part of it. And another part of it has to do with the temple. And I'll sort of show that here in a second. You know, if Zacchaeus had gone to the temple to make a sacrifice, and if he had committed himself to the law, and for that reason he had decided to give away his possessions, I think everybody would have agreed. This guy's all right. This guy, he's a son of Abraham, they would have said, right? But when that status gets claimed for Zacchaeus by Jesus solely on the basis of his association with him, well, that becomes a problem. So let's talk about why this is, because this notion of forgiveness and repentance is important for the temple. Okay. If someone wanted to be forgiven of their sins in Israel, what would they have done? There was a clear God-ordained mechanism for having your sins forgiven. What was it? Yeah, right. You went to the temple, you saw the priest, and you made your sacrifices. What? Sorry? Right, exactly, right? So there was a clear thing in place. And yet, here comes this young carpenter from Nazareth who's saying that, well, if you're loyal to me, if you have faith and you repent in response to my preaching of the kingdom, well, you can just have it. Here it is. You can have it. I will confer it on you. The Pharisees, obviously, you know, a key passage that helps drive our understanding of this is Mark chapter 2. There are parallels of that also in Matthew with the healing of the paralytic, right? And the Pharisees there understand that when Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, that Jesus is making a claim of divine authority, right? He's doing something that only God himself can do. At the same time, in the Pharisees' understanding, what Jesus is saying is an undermining of divine authority, because God's law had said, no, he should have had to go to the temple. So this is how ridiculous this claim of forgiveness of sins for Jesus would have sounded, right? This would be like if you were convicted of a crime, and then when the judge pronounced sentence on you, you just sort of approach the bench and you say, but I have a permission slip from my mom that says I don't have to go to jail, right? It's that ridiculous for them, right? If you wanted to forgive a man's sins, you send him to the temple, you send him to the priest. And yet Jesus claims this for himself, right? He's already challenged these traditions of the sacred food and the sacred table by eating with the wrong sorts of people. He is actually, by forgiving people's sins, circumventing the temple by forgiving people without forcing people to go through the proper procedure. You guys get that, right? That when Jesus is forgiving sins, there's sort of a subtext of that which says that temple, you don't have to worry about that. One other example of that I think we can look at is from Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we have an episode in which Jesus heals 10 lepers. And do you remember how he does it? Right? The 10 lepers come out and they say, have mercy on us. And Jesus tells them, he says, go to the priest. Okay, so Jesus does the right thing here, right? But part of the point of the story is that the men get healed on the way, right? As they travel to the temple, they're healed. Part of the implication of that is that when they get to the priest is going to have to validate the miracle, right? So the priest is going to have to be able to pronounce what he pronounces upon them because of Jesus's miracle. And then on top of that, when the one man who returns, right? That's part of the point of the story, right? It's a story about thanksgiving. When the one of the 10 returns, having been healed, to thank Jesus, Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well. In other words, don't bother with the priest. Your faith has made you well. So I hope that sort of makes the point that part of what Jesus is doing is, again, taking these key symbols and institutions of what makes a person a true Israelite, and he's turning these upside down, right? He's saying there's a new way of doing it, and it has to do with me and my teaching. So that story about the 10 Samaritans, too, just really quickly, I wish I had put something else up here about this, but we'll just mention it quickly. There's another group of people that Jesus associates with often in the Gospels in some ways just as scandalous, although it's not quite as public as tax collectors and sinners, and that's the Samaritans, right? So the Samaritans were this geographically based group of people that lived in Palestine as well. They were also under the rule of the Herods. They were the descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with the Assyrians during the period of the northern kingdom exile. They worshipped Jehovah God, just like the Jews, but they had retained some elements of pagan religion, and most notably, they had built their own temple. The Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. In fact, there's later tradition of the Samaritans that claims that there was an 11th commandment, and that 11th commandment is that thou shalt worship on Mount Gerizim. That also gives some context to the story in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well about, you worship on this mountain, etc., that whole conversation. Because of this sort of mixed ethnic component and the geographical divide between Jews and Samaritans, there was obviously a tension between the two groups, and the Samaritans were viewed unfavorably by most Jews. And maybe the best indication that Jesus was accepting of Samaritans as well comes from Luke chapter 10 and the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus drives home that parable to the lawyer that he's talking to with this question: which of the three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of those was the neighbor to the man who had been left for dead, to the Jewish man who had been left for dead, right? And Jesus is sort of forcing him to say the Samaritan, which he doesn't say, right? But it's not the people you would expect, right? It's not the priest and the Levite. It's not those professionally holy people. It's the Samaritan. So the boundaries of who was in the kingdom and what the kingdom consisted of were being turned upside down and inside out through this association with the wrong types of people. But there's, yeah. Right. Right. Yep. I agree with that. Yeah. Okay. So, yeah. Okay. Right. And it was a matter of, you know, ritual requirement, right, that you did that. So speaking of unclean, let's talk about sick people and people that were possessed by demons, because this is the other aspect of Jesus' association with the wrong types of people. So I put this question in the lesson sheet. What percentage of time does Jesus spend healing? Just like that's an open guess question. Like what percentage of his day? Yeah. Right. You still have. So I think part of that is maybe the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to some extent John, but probably not as much John, but at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke just sort of constructed the story. Right. They're all telling a story. Right. And by the point early on in those Gospels where you've established that this is a regular and intentional practice of Jesus, then what you get on, you know, later in the Gospels is just sort of key, you know, really important instances of healings, right? But you're right, especially really early on, it's clear that Jesus spends a lot of his time healing people. There are at least a dozen references in the Gospels to Jesus just going through a town and healing people, just in general, right? That's part of what he did, right? So it's not something that Jesus just sort of happened to do if he found an opportune moment. It seems like it was something that he intentionally made part of his ministry. So that means that, on one hand, public health in Galilee was awful. And secondly, that this was a crucial component of his mission. So then here's the other follow-up question. Why? Right? If this is about the kingdom of God, why does he heal people? Establish authority. Okay, good. What else? Evidence, right? Evidence of what? Yeah. Right. Yeah. So, yeah. So say something else about that. So, yeah, so there's multiple things out here, right? So I asked my kids this because, you know, I want to bounce some of this stuff off of them to see kind of what they're getting about Jesus. To the word, to show his power. It was almost like, you know, it was a robotic answer. I think that's right. You know, Nicodemus tells Jesus in John chapter 3, no one can do these signs that you do. And in John, the word signs is the word for miracles, unless God is with him. And people did marvel at Jesus' healings, and they praised him for it. But I want to try to talk about the way that this is both a signal of divine power and a signal of the kingdom itself, right? If Jesus did miracles, I should specify, because the question isn't why did Jesus do miracles? Because the answer to the question of why Jesus did miracles is to, like we've said, show his power and authority. But the question is, why did Jesus heal people, right? If healing people was just about showing power and authority, well, you know, like, there was other ways to do that, right? And Jesus does those things from time to time, right? He turns water into wine and he stills the storm. And if it was just about demonstrating power, by the way, then why not just sort of, you know, strike a couple of Pharisees dead every now and then and show them who's boss? There are a couple of places where Jesus talks about why he heals people, right? And these are passages we've already looked at. But in Matthew chapter 11, again, we return to this story where John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus while he's in prison to ask if he is the expected Messiah. And Jesus says, go and report what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And in Luke 4, Jesus claims to be fulfilling, this is the passage that Mason referenced, right? Jesus claims to be fulfilling the word of Isaiah about the anointing power of God's Spirit to preach to the poor and release to the captives, and among other things, to give sight to the blind, which is a sort of way of referring to all of his healing activity. So the claim of I think both of these passages is I meant to put these back up here is that these are evidence for God's Spirit moving within Jesus, and they are evidence of Jesus's messiahship and his bringing of the kingdom. We should note here, by the way, back to the Luke 4 passage, that, you know, a lot like in our society, there's a sort of like blurred distinction between poor and sick, right? Poor isn't just a physical infirmity, it's a financial liability on the household, especially in the ancient world, right? So, you know, these healings are a sign of Jesus's messiahship, and the implication is about power, but this is just as much about the outcome of the miracle as it is about the means or the source of the miracle, right? Part of the power of the healing is actually what happens to the person, and that has, I think, a significant meaning to it. Jesus is actively engaging in restoring people's whole selves, body and soul, right? He's offering them also the means of being reconnected to their society, right? This is why so many of Jesus' miracles are done on people who aren't sort of fully endorsed members of society, right? He heals Samaritans and women, including widows. He demoniacs and lepers and ritually unclean people and dead people, or worse, Gentiles sometimes, right? I don't think that's a coincidence. Just like his choice to eat with tax collectors and sinners, this was a sort of way of symbolically saying that, you know, these are the types of people that benefit from the kingdom. And so he's renewing people's public standing. But there's something to say about that, too, because we should be careful, right? Because when we say that he's restoring people's standing in the community, there's a sense that maybe Jesus' intent is to just sort of give people a justified place in the same old society. That's not what this is, right? This isn't some sort of metaphor for modern social ethics about equality among all peoples within the world, because Jesus isn't really trying to reform the whole world here, right? What he's doing is trying to create a new community of people, right? These are going to be the people, even though they're social outcasts, These are going to be the people that are welcomed because they show allegiance to Jesus. And so these are going to be the people that are part of God's family, God's kingdom, God's newly formed internal society. And so his healings and his exorcisms really demonstrate that God accepts even the poor and the maimed, and that these people can find healing to function in God's kingdom. And I think that's why he connects it so often with faith, right? We noted on Sunday the strong connection between the faith of the recipient of a healing and the actual healing itself. Right. So, yeah. So let me just say it this way. So when a person expressed their commitment to Jesus, right, when they expressed their faith. So think about, the woman who pushes through the crowd just to be able to get a touch of Jesus's clothes, or the Syrophoenician woman who begs for the proverbial crumbs off of Jesus's table, or the father of the demon possessed boy that cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right? Jesus honors that commitment with the appropriate outcome. He heals people. I think that's important here. One other aspect, we don't have time to go into this a lot, but this is another thing where Jesus is sort of challenging a standing idea, right? So many of Jesus's healings are done on the Sabbath, right? And so part of that is to be able to question or challenge people's assumptions about the Sabbath and why it's important and whether it's important in God's kingdom. Essentially, the Sabbath really isn't for Jesus a symbol of Jewish identity any longer within the kingdom of God. As he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." We could talk about that for a whole lot longer because that's a complex idea. But we'll sort of leave it at that, right? So there's several things that we've sort of suggested about why Jesus heals people and why he casts out demons. Demonstration of divine authority. They, in some sense, have a similar function to eating with sinners in that it symbolizes the renewal of God's people coming about through faith. And miracles sort of, challenge a couple of the major symbols of Jewish identity, the Sabbath and, like we saw earlier, the temple. So there's one more function, though, of Jesus' healings and exorcisms that we'll get to here in just a second. And maybe we'll go a couple of minutes over tonight. So there's this interesting occurrence where Jesus is, actually this happens more than once, but in Mark chapter 3, or with parallels in Matthew 12 or Luke 11, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Let's see. So the scribes and the other people that make this accusation, right? What's their issue or challenge here, right? We should note that, they're not saying that Jesus didn't perform miracles, right? They're challenging how he does them, right? I don't think they're put off by the association of, I don't think they're put off with the idea that sick people can be made well. I don't think it's that. It's that these people are associated with Jesus's kingdom movement, right? Since they can't deny the miracle, they would just want to discredit Jesus himself by saying that he's actually using demonic power to perform these actions. And Jesus' response is interesting. I'm going to paraphrase what he says here. It's kind of putting together the various accounts of this that we have from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself can't stand, or it's laid waste. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In fact, he can't, but he is finished, or he is at his end. If, on the other hand, I cast out demons by the finger or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is probably the clearest statement of Jesus connecting his healing activities to the present incoming reality of the kingdom. Then look at what that kingdom means. He goes on and he tells a parable about the capture and binding of a strong man. And that's a pretty radical parable if for no other reason than in it Jesus compares himself to a burglar. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus is talking about the plundering of Satan's house. So Jesus sees his miraculous healings, his driving out of unclean spirits and demons, as a means of purging the devil's work from among God's people. So this is really, I think, part of what the healings and the exorcisms are about. Jesus isn't just redrawing the lines of who a true Israelite was. He was also redefining who Israel's true enemy was, right? The enemy of Israel wasn't Rome, right? So it didn't need to be defeated with swords and violence. It was Satan himself, the one that Jesus refers to as the evil one, right? So I think actually probably I'll stop there because on Sunday what we'll do is we'll finish up this part of the lesson, talk really quickly just about the depth of this idea that Satan himself is the enemy of God's people. And then also we'll spend just a couple of minutes talking about a really important component of Jesus's welcome of people, which is what the Gospels describe as his compassion, right? So we'll talk about a couple of those things. And then on Sunday, we'll get into the next lesson in which we see that, you know, all of this repentance and forgiveness, it also comes with a challenge to the people that accept it, right? They have a responsibility to be the real, true, righteous, and holy people that God desires from those that are his. Okay, we'll end tonight. Thank you guys so much for your attention and participation.